Praise the Lord for what we've heard this morning. Hope to spend some time this morning in the second Corinthian letter. Getting a running start from the second and third chapters and spending our time mostly in the fourth chapter. Second Corinthians chapter 2 is the time when Paul is describing to the church at Corinth in what appears to actually be the third letter, but the second one given by inspiration of God and preserved for us through the centuries. He's reminding them of some of the lessons he taught them in the first letter and commending them for their obedience to some of those instructions he gave. Then he relates some of the struggles he had in the ministry of the gospel and the preaching in some of his evangelistic efforts. He says, "Now thanks be unto God," in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "thanks be unto God which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Isn't it amazing that God has chosen by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe? That He has seen fit, as we'll see here in just a couple of chapters, in earthen vessels to invest a great treasure, that all the excellency might be of God and not of men. Who is sufficient for these things? The answer clearly is none of us. No one is sufficient for these things. It doesn't matter if you are an Apollos and mighty in the word and eloquent and powerful. You're still just a clay vessel, just a pile of mud in the hands of God, that He can do what He sees fit to do to bring glory to His name. And what a blessing it is to us to be used by Him in whatever way He sees fit to use us. "For we are not as many," Paul continues, "which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" Paul had a relationship with these saints at Corinth that was very much like the relationship Brother Stephen described this morning between some Aarons and some Hurs and a Moses. These were people that he had a communion with their hearts. He didn't need letters of authentication to be able to preach to them, and he didn't need letters from them of recommendation to feel like they'd received his message. He said, in fact, "You are our letter, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, for as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." That's that third element that Brother Stephen was talking about. When you see people giving heed to the Word of God, it gives glory to God, it stirs the soul of the preacher, and it stirs the souls of those around who are able to rejoice in the excellency of what God is doing in that moment. Writing on the fleshy tables of the heart. Now, there's some writing that God does in the heart. Hebrews describes it, Jeremiah describes it, where God perfectly inscribes His law on the heart. I don't believe there's any child of God who's ever gotten a deficient imprint on his heart by the Spirit of God when God has shined in his heart. But you and I, you know, get to do a little bit of writing also. We started keeping a guest book in our home when we moved to Chattanooga, and already we've messed up a couple of times. Brother Billy Lawrence was the first one to sign it. We made sure he signed it. We still were living out of boxes and barely unpacked when he got there. But there have been a few times since then I've forgotten to have people sign it. I wanted their signature right there. I wanted that memento, that token of their being there. Brother Compton relates that his dear wife was looking through their guest book 6 months ago before she passed away and noticed that over 50 preachers through the years had stayed with them in their home many different times. But in those memorials of ink, many times things are overlooked. In spite of our best efforts, in spite of our diligence to try to get everything down, we're going to miss some things. We're going to leave out some details. But you know, you're writing on people's hearts today. The way that you live has an influence on those around you that you may never even know about. An influence, you may not even know the person's name, but they see the way you behave, they see the way you speak, they see the testimony you bear for ill or for good, and you have made a mark on their soul. You've written on the fleshy table of their heart. Oh, that God would bless us all to do that. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. To write in the right way. Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency of is of God, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now I want to skip verses 7 through 16 as a sort of parenthesis, where there is a comparison, a profound comparison, between the glory of the Old Covenant as it was revealed, and there was a glory there. A glory so fearsome that if a beast even touched the base of the mountain, he was to be thrust through with a dart. A glory so profound and so moving that when Moses came down, they put a veil over his face so that they wouldn't see the reflection of the glory he'd experienced in the face of God. But Paul says there's a glory today that puts that glory into the dim shadows. There's a glory now in the new covenant, which is the old, old story, the oldest covenant of all, the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. There is a glory in that covenant, he says, that with its radiance and glory and beauty makes the other covenant look like nothing at all. Now the Lord is that Spirit, he said in verse 17. Which Spirit? The very same one he last mentioned in verse 6. The Spirit that giveth life. The letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Who is that Spirit? The Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You show me the child of God, born of the Spirit of God, who doesn't have the Spirit, and I'll agree with you that he's one who doesn't have liberty. I suggest to you, however, that there is no such case. There isn't a child of God born of the Spirit who doesn't have the Spirit. And so because he has the Spirit, the Scripture tells us he has liberty. Yes, there's a veil of darkness in us by nature, but he said two verses above in verse 14, that veil is done away in Christ. You show me a child of God who doesn't have Christ in his bosom, and I'll concede that that's a child of God walking in a veil of utter darkness. But I suggest to you again, by the authority of God's Word, that there is no such case. That every child of God, indwelt by the Spirit of God, indwelt by the express image of God as revealed in the person of His dear Son, the veil has been destroyed. There is liberty. Now there is also, to be sure, the weakness and corruption of the flesh, the residue of sin that Paul describes as the body of this death. But that's not all there is, and that's the point. There's something marvelous and glorious there. But we all, not just us apostles, not just you Corinthians, not just us first century Christians, but we all. Everyone who's been blessed by the indwelling work of grace that's described here, but we all, with open face. The word here is a direct contrast to the word veil in the preceding verses, in that great parenthesis there. He says there's a state of where we are by nature, with the little light of the old covenant, the little light of the creation around us, the little light that we have to know that there's a God and we're His creatures. And some people even try to reject that light. But he says there is a veiling in that knowledge, a coveredness, a hiddenness. He uses the word hidden, the very same word again in the fourth chapter. If our gospel be hid, he said there's something hidden. That hidden describes our condition by nature. Blind. Dark. He says here now is something the opposite, an open face. You've maybe seen some news images, photographs from over there in Afghanistan. Think back to the war before the war in Iraq. Remember we had one in Afghanistan. And remember those ladies walking around in the garment called the burqa. And it had a little slit right here that they could see out of, and that's all you could tell about them. It turned out that people would even try to smuggle weapons. Men would dress up in those get-ups and try to sneak information past the enemy lines because it was such an effective disguise. You couldn't see a thing about them. You couldn't tell if they were white or black or Arab or man or woman. They were completely hidden. Now imagine that the eye slit is gone. Imagine that you're covered literally from head to toe in complete darkness. Covered in darkness, veiled from the knowledge of God. He says, we all with open face, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass, like looking into a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image, transfigured, changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we've received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He says there's something so remarkably powerful about this calling, about this latter stage of glory revealed in the new covenant now. There's something so powerful about it that all of men's devices to try to peddle it are worthless. you know, you make a transaction in a used car dealership or a new car dealership. And I hate to broad brush anybody. I really got annoyed when people used to do that to lawyers when I was one most of the time. But, you know, it is a fact that you leave a car dealership, and even if you feel like you've got a good bargain, you kind of feel like you need to go home and take a bath. There's just something about this whole transaction that leaves you with an icky feeling. You feel like you were there, and no matter what it took, he would have said it to get the deal closed. In fact, they come out and say that to you. They say, "What could I tell you today to get you to buy this car?" Why would you ever tell him so he could tell you? I don't know. But the point is, they're willing to say and do anything because that's what it takes to sell some old broken down lemon that grandmother only drove to church once on Sundays, and we put sawdust in the transmission, and you'll never notice all the good qualities of this car. They have to use deceit. They have to use craftiness. They have to stretch the limits because they are trying to sell a defective product. Paul says, "I am here to talk about something that's so glorious, so powerful, all I have to do is stand back and let it shine." Amen. Somebody one time wanted to nominate, Brother Stephen mentioned Charles Spurgeon, somebody wanted to nominate him to wear the label Defender of the Faith. He said, "I'm not the defender of the faith. In fact, the faith doesn't need defending. It's like the lion of the tribe of Judah. All you have to do is stand back and watch it devour its enemies." You don't have to get up there and peddle as a common huckster the gospel of Christ using manipulative devices, using dishonest devices, using the craftiness of men's wisdom, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And the word there is talking about an admixture of truth and error, mingling pure and precious gold with some baser metal so that you can pawn off something as real that isn't. And sadly, men are so good at that, aren't they? Mixing in a little bit of error with the truth, and then taking it out and selling it as if it's the pure thing, the real deal. Paul is describing here something that, of course, he has harsh words in other places inspired by the Spirit of God for his enemies who are using these kinds of devices. But Paul is actually introspective in this verse. In the middle voice, he's describing a covenant, if you will, that he's made with himself. Because Paul had previously been engaged in another profession. He'd been engaged in something where if you wanted somebody to agree with you, you had to twist their arm. You had to lock them up. You had to burn their homes and take them to the judges and get them destroyed. Destroy their persons and their lives and their faith, if you could reach it, in order to convince them to your point of view. And he says, I'm out of that business now. I am no longer trying to convert people at the edge of the sword. He said, God got a hold of me and changed me, and I am no longer going to preach God in that way. I've renounced those things. I'm not going to walk in this way, and neither should we. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says there's something you can see here. You can look at a minister of the gospel of Christ, or someone who professes to be a minister of the gospel of Christ, and you can see something about the genuineness of their calling. Now, I know we're not perfect, infallible judges, and I know that all of us, David, a man after God's own heart, can make mistakes, even very severe mistakes, and sin against God and fall and be lifted up again. But there is a discernment that the people of God have a calling to exercise. And that discernment comes, yes, in listening to what's said and comparing it with the Word, as the Bereans did, as the Thessalonians did. But it also comes from looking at the way a man walks. From looking at the way he treats other people. Suppose there were a group of ministers who decided to assault another minister. And they spent all of their time in every sermon and every time they went on the road, all they could do was attack this other minister. Suppose that they spent years and years and strenuous effort devoted to that one end, to bring down another man who professes to be a called minister of God. And suppose that this other minister spends his time turning the other cheek and preaching the Word of God. Now, I haven't told you a thing that they said, but I've told you what they did, and I think you can already tell the difference between the two. You can tell the difference between a minister of darkness and a minister of light. Even though the minister of darkness sometimes tries to put on the clothes of the minister of light, there is no confusing the two, because by their works, he says, by their fruits, ye shall know them. And when you see somebody bring a wrecking ball into the house of God, you know he's up to no good. If our gospel be hid, veiled, it is hid, veiled, to them that are lost. The same word as the perishing described in the second chapter when he said we preach in a way that is a savor of life unto life and a savor of death unto death. In both categories, God's glorified. You know, God gets the glory when the truth is exalted, whether it's in the face of a warm, quickened heart reception or it's in the face of hostile opposition from the very lions of Nero. It doesn't matter in all things. Paul said, I've learned both how to be abased and abound. I know from both ends of the spectrum, and God is glorified all the way along if we're doing what He's called us to do. He says here that our gospel is hid or veiled in them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, and there's a little g in your Bible, and that's with good reason, because it's not talking about the God of heaven and earth. It's talking about a God who has a temporary dominion, a temporary reign of power over this world that is subject, even now, to the higher rule and reign of God. He's talking about the prince of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the gospel, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is in the business of blinding people, of confusing people. The Bible goes so far as to be, make sure we don't misunderstand the principle, to tell us explicitly God is not the author of confusion. God is not in the business of confusing people. God is in the business of enlightening people. Satan is in the business of confusing people. Which business are you in? Which calling is yours and mine? Is our job to go out there and try to stir up confusion? To try to paint in shades of gray that no one can tell what we really mean by it? Or is our job to declare with clarity in our lives, and I'm not talking just to ministers of the gospel, to all of us, by our lives, our words, and our actions, to speak with clarity? It's like the story that's been told so many times, a precious account of the dear lady that came to church, even when her eyesight and her hearing had failed to the point where she couldn't read a word or hear a word, and somebody finally communicated with her by, I guess, yelling in her ear, "What are you doing here in church?" She said, "I want everybody to know whose side I'm on." You know, there should be no ambiguity. There should be no man's land in the middle, no ambiguous territory. We should either be bearing arms for Christ, or whether we realize it or not, we're bearing arms against Him. "For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Some say that this is just Paul describing his own gospel calling, which of course is a tremendous blessing, the calling of a man to the work of the ministry of the gospel. But he uses the plural word hearts here, which indicates to me he's talking about more than just his own heart. Paul had a remarkable experience on the road to Damascus, and it was an experience that involved a bright light. But he said, I think in the same way that he described in verse 18 of the last chapter, "We all, with open, with unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, or by degrees, growing by grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He says that begins, that work begins in an incredible way. God asked Job there when Job was having some of his discouragement, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" You know, Job never got around to answering that question, but he could ask any of us the question and the answer is obvious. We weren't there. Our grandfather wasn't there. Our great-great-great-grandfather wasn't there. Adam wasn't there. God alone did the work. He spoke, and it was done. He said, "Let there be light," and there was no negotiation. The light was there. Instantly, the moment He spoke, it was done. And it is that analogy that Paul refers to here to describe this work. This is not something that involves a human mediator or a human agent. This is something that involves the sovereign power of the voice of Almighty God. He says, "Let it be done," and it is done. He commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And if you'd been there, if you had been there, you would have seen in a moment before pitch blackness as far as the eye could see. No matter how far you traveled in this direction in a spaceship going the speed of light, you'd have seen nothing. And if you traveled the opposite direction, you'd have still seen nothing. There was nothingness, just utter blackness there. And then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Suddenly, an effulgence of radiant glory beaming out of the depths of what had been pitch black emptiness before. And is that not exactly what happens when the Holy Spirit knocks down the door of a man's heart, comes into a man's heart, tears out those hard and stony tables, and puts a table of flesh there instead, puts a heart of flesh, puts a heart quickened and tendered toward God? There is darkness, utter darkness a moment before, no matter how educated, no matter how outwardly enlightened, no matter what his IQ, no matter how much worldly wisdom the man has, there's utter darkness there, utter blackness of darkness. And then a moment later, there is the radiant glory of the indwelling presence of the Son of God. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this gives me hope. Because even though I know Satan is in the business of confusing people, even though I know Satan is in the business, if you will, going back to that earlier analogy I used, of going out there with an entire truckload of burkas and trying to pull that sack over everybody's head, one after another, he thinks he sees something of the glory of God. He knows sometimes more about God than we do. The devils there, when they were confronted by Jesus, as Brother Timothy read last night, they knew it was him and they knew their time was coming. They were just hoping it wasn't yet. They knew something and they trembled, James says. The devils believe and tremble. Satan knows something about the glory of God and he fears it. He despises it. And he is bent with his every fiber of his being as a ravening lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking who he can destroy. He knows that there's an incredible light over here in the presence of God, and he's seen the case of some people who were made mighty to be able to stand against Satan and watch him flee from them, and he's seen that same light emanating from their eyes. And it terrifies him as much to see it in the eyes of the Son of God, and I mean his adopted sons, not his only begotten son, to see it in the sons and daughters of God, the children of Zion. It terrifies him as much to see it there, because he knows it's the very same light. And so he's going about pulling these bags over everybody's head, thinking that there's a light out there that if he can just put a big enough barrier between you and that light, the light will never get to you. What did Jesus do after his resurrection? They were in a closed room for fear of the enemy, quivering in terror, thinking our leader has just been taken from us. We're about to be destroyed next. And there was Jesus. He came right through the door. And I tell you that all the darkness and blindness that Satan can stir up in our carnal natures cannot hinder the work of the Son of God. God didn't have to go through a barrier to cause the light to shine forth on the day of creation. And God can entirely circumvent the barriers that Satan erects to cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine forth out of every one of His children's hearts. Notice He didn't cause the light to shine into the darkness. He didn't have a big flashlight up here and He shined it and then down here came the sun. He caused the light to shine out of the darkness. God was in there, in the middle of the darkness, and the light exploded forth. God comes into the heart of the child of God, and suddenly beneath all the rags of those burkas veiling our sight, veiling our visage and keeping us, hindering us from the knowledge of God, suddenly you see light emanating out from inside that veil. And the veil begins to dissolve every single time because He says the veil is done away in Christ, and Christ is in there, and the veil is dissolving, and suddenly there is a newborn child of God, and Satan screams in rage because all of his efforts to hinder the work of Christ have, just as they did when he tried to keep the Lord of glory from being born into the world, just as they happened when he tried to keep him from being crucified victoriously on Calvary, and then he thought he'd turned the tables on him and gotten him there, and he thought he'd done him in for good, and his own head was crushed in the process, just as at every turn Satan has been outwitted, outthwarted, and overcome by the Son of God, so he is in this marvelous, continual miracle of the new birth of the child of God. The light beams forth the radiant glory of God's own presence in the life and heart of one of His children. And so now Paul says, that's why I'm preaching. I'm preaching because this is the most incredible message I can think of to bring. One that I don't have to use my old charlatan's tricks to try to persuade people about. He says, I'm just out here declaring the Word of God, and then I stand back and watch what God does in His own good time as He pleases. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. He says, we're like, as I said already, a lump of clay in the hands of God. A hardened, dry, empty shell with nothing there. Imagine, if you will, an earthenware pot. A great big pot, like some of those urns you've seen in the picture from over in the Middle East. A great big earthenware pot with a lid on the top. And you begin to see the light shining out from under that lid. Now he goes on for the rest of this chapter and describes some incredible trials that he faces as a minister of the gospel. I want to suggest to you that these are not only Paul's trials, but these are our trials as well. For he says in the Philippian letter, unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake. You may not have a nail or a rope tied around your wrist and hung from a cross upside down like the Apostle Peter did. You may not be beaten with whips like Paul was. You may not be oppressed in the very same ways these other men were, but you will suffer. You and I will suffer. Life, even the Christian life, is no bed of roses. Shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the skies and sail through bloody seas? We are troubled on every side, he says. We're pressed. The word means to be mashed like a grape. Have you ever wondered what a grape felt like when he gets into the wine press? There's nowhere up to go, there's nowhere down to go, and that little fellow gets squeezed until he pops. He says here, I am feeling squeezed, I am oppressed, I am troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Not distressed means there is a way out. He says, I'm pressed down, but the word indicates that you're not boxed in. In other words, if you're in a room with six walls and no doors and windows, you're stuck, aren't you? But he says, there is a way out. And that grape that thinks he can't do anything gets mashed, and the blood of the grape runs out, and the one who's in charge collects that sweet nectar of the grape and treasures it. I'm being squeezed, he said. I'm being mashed. No doubt the blood had flowed from Paul's body many times by the time he wrote this. But he says, I'm not distressed. I'm not trapped. We are perplexed. Disturbed, we don't know which way to go sometimes, but not in despair. Not without a roadmap. Not in utter darkness and utter confusion. Persecuted, yes, but not forsaken. God never abandons one of His own. Cast down, but not destroyed. And the destroyed is the very same word that links back with verse 3 where he says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Paul says, that ain't us. Now, it's no cause for pride, because it's God shining from within the heart that causes a person not to be lost, not to be perishing, not to be destroyed. But he says, once that light takes up residence in the heart of the child of God, it's going to be there forever. There may be days it grows dim because of our human carnality and the oppression and the circumstances around us, but that light will never be extinguished, he says. I'm cast down. You're cast down. I'm cast down, but never destroyed. Always bearing about in the body this clay vessel, this earthenware vessel, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Remember, Jesus told His apostles, you will drink of the same cup that I'm about to drink of. The cup of sufferings, not to the same extent, because Christ was forsaken. And He said, you'll never be forsaken, but you will bear some of the very marks of Christ's suffering. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There's two things taking place, two grand depictions of grace here. One is the irresistible inward work of grace described in the sixth verse, where the light shines forth out of darkness. And the rest of it is talking about the manifesting of that light. Isn't that what he said back in the second chapter? He said, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. There's a manifestation of what God has done, and that is yours and my glorious calling. To see and to help that be manifest in others around us, and to cultivate a habit of closeness with God in our own lives that causes that glory to be more manifest today than it was yesterday. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. Paul, if you'll picture that big earthenware vessel again, says Satan is taking a hammer to it. He punches a hole in there. He says, I can't bear to see that light gleaming out from under the lid. And the light shines forth out of that hole. He takes a chain and smashes it on the other side, and there's a gaping hole there. But the light shines forth even more radiantly. He says, in spite of all the things that are being done to me, in spite of all this persecution, he says, Jesus is shining out brighter and more powerfully than ever before. Do you know people like that? I know some people like that in my life who've been beaten down, dear old Thessel Baskin, who had been beaten down to a broken, bloody pulp, and I've never seen the light of the glory of the knowledge of the Son of God blaze out any more brightly than I saw in that dear sister's little broken life. And she always said, when she was worse off than anybody else in the church, she said, Brother Zach, I don't know how the Lord's been so good to me. A blazing testimony for the righteousness and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So this death is at work, this constant destruction. He goes on to the end of the chapter and says that our outward man is perishing. It's rotting off the bones. It's a slower process than it takes if you leave a piece of meat out of the freezer a couple of days, but it may take, in our case, 60 years or 70 years or 80 years or 90 years or over 100 years sometimes, but eventually the meat is going to rot off our bones. Our outward man is perishing, but he says the inward man is renewed day by day. The light is continually fueled. It never runs out of oil. It never runs out of the presence of the Holy Spirit. The light is always there. And he says our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Light versus weight. Here's something that weighs nothing, and here's something that weighs an enormous amount. For a moment versus eternal. Affliction versus glory. He says, your little set of circumstances here that seem so great to you from a human perspective are going to vanish away into nothingness in the face of the eternal glory of God. And if you can catch a glimpse of that now, it will give you the strength to endure, the strength to pursue the calling that God has given you. Why we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen, the things that everybody worries about so much, it's all going to burn up. The things which are seen are temporal, temporary, passing away, just like that meat on your bones, but the things which are not seen, those things we cling to, those things we treasure, those things we rejoice in, and my brothers and sisters, those things are eternal. Yeah.